38 through 41.
Repeat that.
2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 through 41. Again, I just wanted to remind you of what we have learned in the past about Elisha, and that when he was asked by Elijah what he wanted, he said, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that you have." And so we see that he's doing more miracles than Elijah had done. And these are just some more. In verse 38 through 41, it says, "And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophet were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were." Kind of a dangerous thing to do. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And so he said, bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? Amen. So again, what we see here is this pictures things from the New Testament for us. That's what we're going to see. So what was the evidence that there was poison in the pot? And again, most likely it was the bitter taste that was probably the first clue, but then it was the fact that they're probably suffering from stomach pains and nausea, you know. So remember in chapter 2, there was death in the water at Jericho. And now we find there's death in this pot of stew. It had been introduced by a well-meaning student, but now it had to be removed if they were going to be able to eat. The thing that we have to remember, is there anything impossible for God? Even to this day, the Lord is well able to mitigate our boneheaded mistakes that we make. And that's what this was, a boneheaded mistake. In Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 20, I think that's really one of the things that it alludes to. It says, "Later he appeared to the leaven as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' And so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And says they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs." Amen. So we find in the Old Testament, Elijah dropped some flour into the pot, and the Lord removed the poison from the stew. And now again, it's not just a Bible story. It, you know, that doesn't seem to have any significance. It speaks in type and shadow of Jesus giving us the victory in the spiritual sense. As far as we know, there was no poisonous plants growing in the Garden of Eden. They showed up with the thorns and the thistles after Adam sinned. They were part of the curse. Today, there's a great deal of death in the pot, you might say. We live under the curse of the law of sin and death, at least, you know, for the time being, this world does. Sin and death are still in this world, but the Lord has put forth his plan to heal this planet. And Romans chapter 5, verse 14 through 21, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like many the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came into to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus, like that flower, and notice that the flower most likely was white. It represents purity. Jesus did no sin, okay? When he died upon the cross, he absorbed the curse of the law for us. Galatians 3, verse 13 says very clearly, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Of course, that tree is speaking of the cross. When God pronounced the curses upon man and woman, I want you to notice in Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19, it says, Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then we find that Jesus, before he went to the cross, what happened? He was brought before the soldiers there. And in chapter 27, verse 29, it says, And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. I think that there is a picture there for us, and that is the fact that Jesus took the curse of the thorns, of the curse of the ground, upon himself. Now, this scenario with the death in the pot really is an illustration of God's grace. For those who receive it, they will be reigning in life. The sting of death has been removed, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. It says, Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, that whole thing is a picture, a type and shadow of what Christ would do in giving us the victory by swallowing up that death. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like Elijah's students, we live in a time of drought. Not geologically, but spiritually, due to the fact that fewer churches are really teaching the Word of God. In addition to the drought, there are all kinds of poisonous winds of doctrine, you might say. And those winds of doctrine have been put into the pot. The whole world are being made aware of those things. New fads, Christian trends that are not biblical. And our job is not to pick out the poison in the pot. Remember, the scripture says about the tares that were put in the, amongst the wheat, let them grow together. Our job is to pour in the flour meal, which is a picture of Christ, the real Word of God. He is the bread of life. Amen. In other words, stay in the scripture, study the Word faithfully and consistently and daily. Live it out. As you study the Word, the wonderful thing is, I think that the poison will begin to dissipate, not only in your life, but hopefully in the lives of other people. If you pour in the good stuff, the bad stuff is naturally going to be flushed out. So verse 42 through 44 says, then the manna came to Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God. And then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had leftover, had some leftover according to the word of the Lord. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there was no official temple dedicated to Jehovah, so that there were many faithful priests and Levites who had left apostate Israel and moved to Judah. Now, some people would say, well, I thought that the Levites stayed there in Jerusalem. No, they were amongst the tribes that went to the northern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13 through 17, it says, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took a stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, they're from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So I've often heard people say, oh, they're lost tribes of Israel, you know. They're not lost. You see what happened to them. They came to Jerusalem. You know, the lost tribes of Israel. Have you heard that terminology before? Are there lost tribes of Israel? No, God knows exactly where they are, you know. So since there was no sanctuary to which the people could bring their tithes and offerings, they brought them to the nearest school of the prophets, where they would be shared with the people, true to the Mosaic law. Now, I don't know whether I should read all these or not, but there's quite a bit of what it had to say here. I'm going to go ahead and do it. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, it says, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of it its oils, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then in a couple chapters over in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, it says, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord, and he shall take it from it his handful of fine flour of grain, offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is in the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with the unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in the holy place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offering made by fire. It is most holy. like the sin offering of the trespass offering. And all the males amongst the children of Aaron may eat it, and shall be a statute forever for your generations concerning the offering made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy." So again, all of that is a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. The fire represents the judgment that Jesus suffered for us, okay? He is also a picture of that bread, that grain, you know, that was he was the first fruit amongst many brethren. And all of it is a type and a shadow and a picture. And then it says in Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 17, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap a harvest, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, I just want to stop there and comment on that, because there's a lot of controversy about whether Christians should be worshiping on Sunday or Saturday or whatever. This is one of the reasons why I believe Sunday is acceptable. Because notice when the sheaves was waved before the Lord, the day after the Sabbath, okay? You shall wave it, and you shall offer it on that day. When you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, which is a picture of Christ, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering you shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and be offered in the and an offering made by fire to the Lord, a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Of course, oil and wine both are pictures of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And you shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought the offering of your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. I point out to you that this is for the Jewish people. Okay? And you shall count for yourself from that day after the Sabbath, from that day you shall that you brought the sheaf, the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So, and that brings you to Pentecost, 50 days afterwards, okay? Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour and shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits of the Lord, to the Lord. The Bible says we also are part of that first fruits, speaking of the church here, okay? I find it interesting, it shall be baked with leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin. That's who we are. But he removes that from us. We're acceptable in him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 through 5 says, "The priests and the Levites and all the tribes of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest due from the people, from those who offer sacrifice, neither whether it be a bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest in the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach." Pardon me. "The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." He and his sons are a type and a shadow, a picture of the church. The Bible says we are a royal priesthood. Okay, so the first fruit offerings of grain, again, was roasted heads of grain, baked into the loaves of bread. All of this, again, would be welcomed by the sons of the prophets. And the Lord certainly honored the people who refused to bow the knee to the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. There were 100 hungry men of this group of prophets. And though the gift this man brought, it honored the Lord, this man just could not see how it could feed these many men adequately. Again, like I said, this is an illustration that parallels what Jesus did to feeding the multitudes. Elijah knew that the Lord had the situation under control, and he also commanded his servant to set out the bread and the grain. When Gehazi obeyed, there was not only plenty of food for everyone, but there was food left over. What did Jesus do? He told his disciples, go and give them food to eat. It was when they went, the disciples, Jesus asked the blessing upon it, but gave it to them to distribute. So that is a picture for us. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he used the miracle as a backdrop for preaching a strong salvation message about the bread of life. And I think that's one of the most important things that we should take away from all of that scenario in the New Testament. John 6:22-68, it says, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, another boat came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They didn't see the hidden meaning behind it all. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He's talking about the Word of God, which is the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose none, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And the Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom the father and the mother we know? How is it then, he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now that it's a hard saying for sure, but he is speaking in allegorical terms. And he's speaking about the Word of God. He goes on, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. He who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. And he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you would see the Son of Man descending? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life." And here he answers what he was talking about. He's revealing right here exactly what he was talking about. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Again, he had over 70 disciples at one time. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go astray?" And Peter answers, and what he answers is what the other disciples got. They got it. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So whenever you come to church and you hear the word of God, you are partaking of the body of Christ, his flesh and his blood. Elijah, let me put it this way. Because it created such confusion to those that didn't believe, even the Romans accused the Christians of cannibalism. Elijah didn't preach a sermon, but the miracle assures us that God knows that our needs are met and he meets them as we trust in him. This story is another example of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And as we have just shared with you, those things that we just read are testifying of Jesus. Now today we have freezers, we have supermarkets to supply our every need, you know, our food and what have you. And there are food banks to help those that are poor. But in Elijah's day, people prepared and consumed the food on a daily basis, day by day. That's one of the reasons why Jesus taught us to pray, Matthew 6 and 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." But there's more to that phrase than just eating physical food. We need spiritual food on a daily basis as well to maintain spiritual health. David, during his years in the wilderness as an exile, depended on God's provision. And as he did so, he was able to say this in Psalms 37, verse 25, "I have been young, and now am I old. Yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging for bread." I'm trusting in that scripture that my children will come in. You see, because they heard the word of God. Out of the riches of his grace, the Lord meets our every need. We should always look to the word of God for encouragement when it comes to our provisions, especially spiritual. Matthew 6, verse 26 says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And then finally, in Philippians 4, verse 10 through 20, Paul here says to the Philippians, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Notice that he calls that giving a sacrifice to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. A couple of stories. I was reminded of a story of George Mueller. He was a great man of faith from England, and he ran an orphanage, and that orphanage depended on God on a daily basis. Once they ran out of food, he set out a table, brought the kids around the table, and although there was no food there, the kids glanced at one another, perplexed, and then one of them spoke up, reminding Mr. Mueller that there was no food on the table. Mr. Mueller answered and realized that, but they should give thanks anyway. He prayed and thanked the Lord for his promise to give them their daily bread and to meet their need. He prayed and reminded the Lord that he was busy doing his business and that the children were hungry. At the conclusion of his prayer, there was a knock on the door. The baker up the street stood there and said that he felt led to bring down leftovers to the orphanage, as they had not sold all that they had baked for the day. It's not only when you have experiences like that that you know that your God is real. It's only when you have experiences like that that you know that he can be trusted. He wants us to have a daily dependence on him in spite of the fact that we might have plenty of choices. I know that when Natalie and I, when we first became believers, working a week on, week off for Simpson, 1 week pay every 2 weeks, it was tight. But money, food, everything come out of the woodwork. And it's like we just simply trusted God, and he did the miraculous in our life. The other illustration I want to share with you is that God is good, and the problem is that many of the children are ungrateful, quick to complain about what they don't have, and slow to give thanks for what they do have. There's a little boy went to a grocery store shopping with his mother. They were in the checkout line, and the grocer asked the mother if he could offer the little boy some candy. The mother agreed, and the grocer held out a jar, encouraging the boy to reach in, and the little boy shook his head. The man stretched out the jar a little further and told the boy that he could take as much as he would like. The boy continued to say no. With a confused look on his face, the grocer gave one last effort. The boy finally said, "I want you to give it to me." And so the grocer happily took some candy out of the container and handed it to the boy, who quickly offered his thanks. When he and his mother were in the car and on their way home, she curiously asked him, "Why wouldn't you take the candy? Why did you tell him to give it to? Why did you tell him that you wanted him to give you the candy?" Her son replied, "Because, Mama, his hands are much bigger than mine." Pretty smart boy. He understood that the hands of the source that we serve are a lot bigger than ours. If God's children would simply let him be God, they would soon discover that his hands are bigger than their own. I agree with that. I've seen it at work in my own life. Amen. All right, any thoughts or questions tonight before we close in prayer?